You're already going, but you are dismissed. All right. Thank you for being with us here this morning. My name is Drew. I am one of the pastors here at Mosaic. I just want to thank you for joining us here this morning. Like Brandon said, it's the summertime. Schedules are kind of hectic all over the place, but I'm glad that you guys were able to join us here today. Whether you're a member here, it's your first time or next time, or you're somewhere in between, we're glad that you're here with us. Today, we're going to be continuing this series that we started a couple weeks ago called This Is Us in Ephesians chapter 5. So if you have a Bible with you, go ahead to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be starting in verse 15 here this morning. In this series that we're going through, Paul is telling the church at Ephesus and also us how we are to live our lives as Christ followers and as imitators of God. These aren't really rules for us to follow as much as grace given to us by God himself to act out our faith on a daily basis. These points of grace provide us a blueprint for what it looks like to live as a Christian in this world. So for that in mind, let's go ahead and start in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 15. Paul writes here, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." So today's sermon, we're going to talk about what it means to walk in wisdom. Today's sermon is Word to the Wise. With that in mind, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for bringing us here this morning to sing songs to you and to hear your word proclaimed, to take communion and to be in presence of you. God, we pray that you be with us during this time, that you open hearts and minds to your word, that you change us here today. Whether we're people who aren't believers in you, God, I hope and pray that you change hearts and minds to follow after you. For those of us who have been walking with you for a long time, God, I pray that you renew in us a spirit of grace and of wisdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so the main theme and thesis that Paul is working with from throughout this letter to the Ephesians is centered around how we imitate God. And this section that we read just lays out for us a framework, again, of what it means to walk in wisdom. And wisdom itself isn't really a foreign concept to us. We often refer to other people as being wise in the ways of the world or being book smart versus street smart. And we expect people that are older than us to be wiser than us. And most of the time they are, or at least they should be, I suppose. But we see wisdom being encouraged and celebrated time and time again in Scripture, including here this morning. We have the book of Proverbs, which is basically a whole book dedicated to this idea of wise living. And wise people, as you look at Scripture, can often be defined by what it is that they value. So this ends up being the economy of grace in our lives, that we desire wisdom and we want to be imitators of God by being wise. But how often can we say that we are maybe not just knowledgeable about something, but we're actually have some wisdom about a subject? You know, hopefully most of us in here, not all married folk, but hopefully the married folk in here have some sort of wisdom when it comes to their spouse. You know how each other tick and what you're passionate about and the things that set your soul on fire and the things that really irritate the other people and get under their skin. That's wisdom lived out in our marriages. And after 11 years of marriage and nearly 14 years of being together, I can say that I've certainly gained some form of amount of wisdom when it comes to my wife, Cherry. Especially, she would attest to this, probably in the part that irritates her. I don't just have knowledge about who she is, but I have wisdom and lived experience to truly and understand who she is. And I still have many, many more years of wisdom and learning what irritates her ahead of me. And all of us in here have wisdom about one subject or another. But it's not just enough to have knowledge. The wise value wisdom over knowledge. And for me, I probably know an unhealthy amount of information about movies, but specifically about the ones that I really, really love and consider my favorites. You know, I can tell you when they came out and who directed them and who acted in them and where they were filmed and who wrote the script and who did the music score for it and any number of useless knowledge about movies. Makes me kind of handy on a trivia night, just a hint, hint. But while I know a great deal about these movies, I don't really have a whole lot of wisdom when it comes to these things. You know, I didn't experience the production or the hours of table reads or the time that it took to write the score and record it. For many of these movies, I haven't seen the locations of where they were filmed, except for We Are Marshall, because frankly, I went to Marshall University, so I saw all those places and I was there when it was being filmed, so I kind of experienced that production, but a lot of that changed for me, and I gained some more wisdom a couple of weekends ago. You see, Cherry and I were up in New York City celebrating our 10-year anniversary on our 11-year anniversary, and we got on the subway, and we made our way to the filming location of one of my favorite movies of all time. Brandon Haynes, what's my favorite movie of all time? No! Cherry, what's my favorite movie of all time? Ghostbusters. I pulled a sneaky one on you. Yeah, so Lord of the Rings definitely is my favorite series of all time, but my favorite single movie of all time, I don't count Ghostbusters 2 or the one that was made a couple years ago. Ghostbusters, my favorite movie of all time. And we were in New York City, the place where all of this movie took place. And as I emerged from the subway station, I turned a corner and I looked and feasted with my eyes, one of the best places in New York City for me. I could have gone nowhere else and been just as happy but to see the Ghostbusters firehouse. It was fantastic. That knowledge that I had, though, about where this was located on Moore Street in New York City and kind of seeing it over and over again as I watched Ghostbusters as a kid and honestly as an adult, I finally had some wisdom about it. I was seeing it with my own eyes. I was able to walk up to it and see the sign of Ghostbusters. I was able to touch the bricks. And I was able to visualize the Ecto-1 come screaming out of the bay and turning the corner going to fight some ghosts. It was great. And if I could just be incredibly real for a second, I got a little teary-eyed. I'll be honest. There's some blurriness in my vision as I was looking at this thing. I had transferred some knowledge about something into some wisdom here. And here in Ephesians, Paul makes a stark distinction for us between the value of knowledge and the value of wisdom. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. And this really goes back for us to the Garden of Eden with the first sin with our first parents, Adam and Eve, where they were tempted and not just to be wise like God. No, they weren't tempted to be wise like God. They were tempted to have the knowledge that God had. You know, they traded wisdom. They traded this lived experience that they were having in communion with God for mere knowledge. They traded wisdom away for knowledge. And if this was the temptation of our first parents, it's got to be even more tempting for us since we've actually never seen God face to face like they had. And this is the trap that we all too often fall into ourselves, is that we believe that if we know enough about God, that we'll be accepted by Him. And the Bible tells us that is foolish living and ultimately leads to not just our physical death, but a spiritual death as well. The thing is that it's good to memorize Scripture and it's good to study God's Word, but if we are doing all of those activities in an effort to gain more and more knowledge without a heart transformation, then the Bible tells us we're just heaping judgment up upon ourselves. We know more and more about who God is, but we don't actually have the wisdom to truly know and understand and love Him and enjoy Him, because we haven't been transformed. You know, if all of this study and memorization and learning of right doctrine and theology leads to more and more information without application in our lives, then it's going to lead to exasperation in our lives. So here's a little equation for you to help remember this. Information without application leads to exasperation. Information without application leads to exasperation. And we all know this to be true. How often have you been told to do better and try harder for it just to lead in your life to just joy and thanksgiving, right? No. It doesn't lead to more joy and thanksgiving. It leads to despair. You're robbed of your joy and thankfulness of God. And that thankfulness that you should have is just turned to bitterness against Him. Do more and try harder only leads to two different things here. Either leads you to defeat, or it leads you to self-righteousness. Just depends on how good you are at that, right? How good you are at reading the Bible and memorizing Scripture and praying daily, of whether it leads you to defeat or self-righteousness. And both of those states are just tools for the accuser to use against us. If we can just feel a sense of defeat, that feeling that God will never accept me because I can't do good and I can't try hard, then you'll just give up trying and you'll just live your life on your own terms, which ultimately just leads to your destruction and your despair. Or on the flip side of that, you'll be self-righteous because you were able in your mind to earn God's favor in your life. But the great thing is that both of these lies that we believe, whether defeat or self-righteousness, have an antidote. And that antidote is grace. You can know everything there is to possibly know and has been revealed about God, but without the application of grace in your life, you've doomed yourself to defeat or self-righteousness. So if information without application leads to exasperation, then there has to be another equation, right? Information with application equals transformation. Information with application leads to transformation in the Christian life. So here's a word for those of you in here who are feeling defeat this morning, who are trying to do all of these things on your own without the application of grace in your life. The truth is, guess what? You are not good enough to earn God's favor in your life. You can never, ever earn God's favor in your life. But Christ was good enough. Christ is good enough. And the grace that He provides on your behalf earns you that favor. It's nothing that you've done or can do or ever will do for Him to smile upon you like we sang just a little bit ago. But only the grace of Christ. A gift given to you. So for the ones in here like myself who maybe tend to fall into this self-righteous category, all that knowledge and information that you've gathered up in your head to try and earn God's love to buy your salvation, all of that knowledge and theology and right doctrine is nothing more in God's eyes without transformation in your life than excrement and filthy rags and a clanging cymbal and a noisy gong. Nothing more than that. Without transformation in your life, without the application of grace to take your heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. That knowledge that you have or that you try to gain will never become wisdom if grace is not applied to your life. And that's what Paul means here by making the best use of our time, is that we're not striving to earn God's love, but actually resting in the grace and the finished work of Christ. And this value of wisdom over knowledge ultimately leads and bleeds out into our actions. You know, whether we realize it or not, it's going to lead to something. But there's the problem again. We're always so busy trying to do things for God that we often forget that we're supposed to just be with Him. We tend to value doing for God over being with God when we should value, and the wise person values, being with God over doing for Him. I want you to understand something, is I'm not trying to downplay doing at all. There are many things that we should be doing as believers, evangelizing, discipling, well, what we talked about before, reading our Bibles, praying, memorizing Scripture. All of these are good things and are actions that we should be doing. But when those things are done for God's favor rather than from the favor that we've received from Him, that's when we can get in that self-righteous mode. And we take that gift of grace for granted and we walk in foolishness. Ultimately, the wise person values being over doing, because being with God rather than doing things for God should be at the heart of our lives as believers, because it was the heart of what Christ did during His earthly ministry. Paul writes here, he says, therefore, so because we were walking as the wise, making the best use of our time, Paul says, because of that, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So let's have a pop quiz kind of thing here. What is the will of the Lord? That should be a simple enough thing for us to answer in some regards, but we often get it wrong or we get it convoluted in some way in our mind. So here's what I mean. We often sit down and tend to wax philosophical about what the will of the Lord is for our life. Who does God want me to marry? What job does He want me to have? Should I start putting money in my 401k now or wait till my student loans are paid out? If you have that question, go to Jonathan, not God. If you have these questions because you want answers for the will of your life, you're asking the wrong questions. We think that's what it means to seek out the will of the Lord, but it's not what the Bible tells us. God, we should ask, what is Your will, and show it to me? This is a theological question that we ask, but just like all aspects of theology, the will of the Lord is multifaceted. There's the revealed will of God that we find in Scripture, and then there's the secret will of God that the name should give it away. We're not meant to know. The revealed will is what we can seek out and know. The secret will of God is often what we want to know and when we're asking those questions of God. But what Paul is talking about here isn't the secret will, but God's revealed will. His very words that He has provided for us in Scripture are His revealed will to us. And as believers, wisdom looks like understanding what God has called every believer in this room and around the world to pursue, and what He has called every believer to ultimately avoid. Understanding the Lord's will means that we model our lives after the life of Jesus. So what does it mean then for us to be wise in valuing being with God over doing for God? We see this idea time and time again throughout the Old and New Testaments of what happens when people are too busy doing for God rather than being with God. It goes well for them, right? No, it doesn't. Within the New Testament alone, we see a group of people who have defined their lives by what they do for God and what they don't do for God, rather than they're just being with God. These people in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we see are the Pharisees. Throughout the Gospels, we see the Pharisees chastising Jesus' disciples for picking wheat on the Sabbath or trying to trip Jesus up by asking dumb hypothetical questions of him. Their lives are defined by what they do for God, even down to the Sabbath itself, which is supposed to be a day of rest. And what Jesus reminds them of is the Sabbath was made for them, not them for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for us, not us for the Sabbath. And this rest that God calls us to and takes so importantly as to make it a commandment was made for the Pharisees and for us to rest in the presence of the one who created us and to enjoy him. That's what it is created for. But the Pharisees, being the legalists that they were, they made the Sabbath all about what they were doing for God and what they weren't doing for God, that they forgot the key component of actually just being with God and resting in him. We're just as guilty of this as the Pharisees were. I know I am. So often in my life, I try to do for God more and more without actually just sitting down and being in his presence. I'm not the only one in here. I know that to be true, whether you want to admit it or not. A lot of the times we find ourselves valuing just doing more and more and more for him rather than just resting and enjoying being with him. So let's put this into a context that I think a majority of us can relate to in some way or fashion. How many of you parents in here in the last week would say that you really value the things that your kids did for you rather than what your kids did just spending time with you? For some of you moms in here, I mean, that might be a trick question because you were really happy when they finally cleaned up the room rather than, you know, just sitting down to have a chat, right? Maybe let's put it a different way, a different context. How many of you in here who have parents who are older or who have passed away would trade one more second of time to be able to just do something for your parent? Or would you rather have a second more of time to just be with them? There are many reasons why the Bible refers to our relationship with God in this child-parent dynamic, but I think this is a core reason for it. But God doesn't want us just doing things for him. He wants us to be with him, to just be with him. There are multiple reasons why the Bible calls this, but it's just about being with God that he wants from us. We can evangelize and do great things in the church and busy ourselves with quote-unquote Christian work, toiling away at it, but if we aren't taking the time to just sit down and be with him, then we're missing the point altogether. There are the two examples that I mentioned earlier in the Gospels. You have the Pharisees and you have Jesus. The Pharisees who always busied themselves doing things for God rather than being with him. And then you have Jesus who, yes, he did things for God the Father. But ultimately, his most treasured aspect of time was spent stealing away for hours on end and just being with the Father. Who are we meant to emulate? The Pharisees or Jesus? Finally, the wise value others over themselves. We live in such a selfish, self-centered, self-concerned world. The truth is, it's really always been this way. You know, we see it exasperated now because we have social media and various other things that show us what's going on any person's life at any given moment. But it's always been this way. We've always been self-centered. We've always been selfish. But we, I think, particularly wrap ourselves up in a rugged individualism and I can do it for myself-ism, kind of pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of way of thinking, that many of us don't notice or even care about the brokenness and hurting that is around us. We often take the accounts of suffering and injustice from others and attempt to minimize it, especially when we're the ones that are causing it. But this shouldn't be the case within the church. We, of all places in this world, should be a place of restoration and healing and a true reflection of the beauty of Christ to the watching world around us. In Matthew 7:12, what's often quoted and called the golden rule, I think gets misinterpreted by us and those who wouldn't even call themselves believers. But Jesus says here in Matthew 7:12, he says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them." And so often we take this to mean that we should treat other people exactly like we would want them to treat us. That's not what Jesus ultimately means by this. What he's saying could be rightly summed up as, don't treat others how you want to be treated, but treat others how they deserve to be treated. Not how we think they deserve to be treated, but how God says they deserve to be treated as made in the image of God. If we begin to treat others how they deserve to be treated as image bearers of God, then our wants and desires are taken out of the equation entirely of how we want to be treated. We begin to see others in light of the gospel instead of a desire to have something reflected back upon us. Paul says here, starting in verse 18, he says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And let's actually just pause there for a second. What Paul is talking about here, and what this has to do with how we value others, is that Paul says, don't get drunk. And he isn't saying don't drink, but he defines drunkenness for us as debauchery. For some of you English majors in here, you know the definition of debauchery. It's this excessive indulgence in pleasure. So don't give yourself over to sensual pleasures, but instead be filled with the Spirit. What Spirit? The Spirit of God. Don't give yourself over to sensuality and pleasure in your life. Give yourself over to the Spirit of God. Paul is laying the groundwork for us for what comes next in the following verses. Because we aren't giving into our own base desires and serving our flesh, we can actually freely give ourselves to be filled with the Spirit of God. And then there's a comma here, leading into the next verse. There's a comma. So what does it mean then to be filled with the Spirit of God? Paul says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Since we are filled with the Spirit, the first outpouring of valuing others over ourselves is addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I hear a lot of you singing on Sunday morning, and he does not mean this literally. Please don't sing to me. What Paul is giving us is a poetic picture of what it looks like to communicate with one another. We're to communicate with one another in encouragement and joyful gladness and with merriment. Our words are to be filled with hope and joy and peace and understanding and life. This is how we're to communicate with one another, not tearing each other down with our words and not slandering and gossiping about one another or making fun of each other, but with a flavor of life in our voice and in our words. This melody in our communication with one another that we begin to make to the Lord is how we speak to one another in a life-giving, life-affirming hope of the gospel truth as we encourage one another, strengthen one another, and carry each other's burdens. Paul goes on to say here in verse 20 that we are to be giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says we're to give thanks always and for what? Everything. Everything that we experience. We were reminded here to give thanks always and for everything. God doesn't command that we give thanks only for some things, and he doesn't say give thanks only for the comfortable things in our lives or the things that we would consider good, but to give thanks always for every single thing in our lives. Give thanks for the good, the bad, and the ugly. There are many of us in here, I would say all of us to some degree or another, have experienced some form of trauma in our lives. And for some, that trauma came in the form of outright abuse, whether that's physical or emotional, mental, sexual, or spiritual abuse. Whatever it was, it doesn't ultimately matter because any form of abuse is traumatic to experience. But some have faced the trauma of the loss of a child or the sudden loss of a spouse or a close family member or a friend. And for my family, trauma showed its ugly head in the form of a premature birth that has had a ripple effect 10 years on in our lives, and in some ways affects a lot of how we process things and go about doing things today. But here's the thing, even in our trauma, is that even in the darkest moments of our lives, God tells us to give thanks. To give thanks. And on the surface and in our minds, that seems cruel and unkind. I should give thanks for the hurt and the pain that I've experienced. Let that just sit for a second. It seems cruel and unkind on the face of it, telling you to give thanks for the pain in your life. And I got to tell you, it would be cruel and unkind for God to accept that of us, if not for the cross. It's the reality and the beauty of the cross that tells us no matter what has been done to you, and no matter how you've been hurt, that there is healing and forgiveness and goodness and kindness for you right here. It's what God has given us. It's what he's provided for us. There is a seat for you at the table of mercy. And there are plenty of chairs. He's not going to run out. I'm sorry, most of you know that I'm not a crier. One of the most beautiful things to me what I love God so much for is that He's not going to leave things this way. There will be a final day when every tear will be wiped away. And this one's for you, Brandon. As Tolkien wrote in The Lord of the Rings, He's going to make all the sad things come untrue. All of the hurt and the pain and the suffering that we've experienced in our lives will be a blip on the timeline of eternity. It's in that we can give thanks and rejoice, because the Lamb has overcome, and because He has overcome, we overcome. So ultimately, what does it mean for us to walk in wisdom as imitators of God? It's that we value knowledge, or we value wisdom over knowledge, rather. We value wisdom over knowledge. We value being with God rather than doing for God. And ultimately, and finally, we value others over ourselves. And one day, we'll finally sit and bask in this grace that we experience now, but will be exponentially greater for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, walk in wisdom now and enjoy the grace and mercy that's been afforded to you today. This is ultimately how we reflect the beauty of Christ in our lives, not just for ourselves, but for the watching world around us. Let's pray.